I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah and picking up the study of God's Word at the 56th chapter. And as we have been examining this book now for some time, and there are some visitors with us, we desire that they should also see in context what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah chapter 53 is a chapter which gives us that great gospel statement. We are saved by the work of Christ. And unless our hearts are utterly dead, we cannot fail to see Christ portrayed. Indeed, it is such a vivid portrayal of the suffering and death of Christ that our hearts do somewhat shrink back from considering it. With his wounds we are healed. And we see that in every stroke laid upon his back, he bore our punishment upon his own person. That we say this not in some abstract sense, but in a very real sense, that I recognize that sin for which Christ is being punished. That is my sin. I committed that very one. It is for me that Christ was crucified. And then in the 54th chapter, we are told that Christ brings certain victories in his train, that having risen from the grave, Christ brings blessings beyond what we are fully able to explain or perhaps even to comprehend, and he gladly bestows them upon his people. Then in chapter 55, that great invitation to close with Christ, come to him. That the work is done in Christ. It is not that we seek to justify ourselves by our good deeds, but that we come merely to say, I am a sinner. I repent of all my sins and do trust in Christ. Now we come in God's providence to chapter 56, which begins with these words. This is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right. Perhaps we have lived in a cynical world for so long that we grow cynical ourselves. And as we hear the gospel invitation that the work is done, that the blessings are bestowed, and that we turn to Christ in repentance, and we are told that that is all there is to it, to trust in Christ. And now we come to the 56th chapter and it says, do what is right. And our response after the flesh is, I knew it. There just had to be a catch. Well, as we study God's word, I trust that we see that there is no catch. That God is not going back on his word or bringing in some small print in the contract to undermine everything that has gone before. But as those who do place their trust and their confidence in Christ, that we are commanded to live godly lives. It's what Paul told the Roman church so long ago. We're not surprised, because as we read through Scripture, we see that the Word of God is in harmony. It doesn't contradict itself. It provides us a consistent pattern. And what we see in the Old Testament, we see in the New. And what we see in the New Testament, we see in the Old. And that's because it is the same God who ultimately is the author of the whole of Scripture. And so we come, we trust by faith in chapter 55, in repentance, turning our back upon the devil and the flesh and the things of this world. And we come now in chapter 56, to say that we are committed to lead a godly life. Now, I think there are three things in particular that we can see. And the first thing is that there is an encouragement from God to do the right thing. Paul speaks of the Christian life as though it were a race. I don't remember nearly as much of my New Testament courses as I would like, but having gone to a somewhat liberal institution, perhaps that may just be God's blessing to me. But I do remember that one New Testament lecturer somewhat facetiously remarked, Paul was often found down in the stadium in his tracksuit. And there is an element of truth in that. He uses that as an illustration that we are engaged in a race. We're not out there doing spiritual jogging. There is a prize to which we press forward. And God graciously and tenderly deals with his people. And if we might just use that as an illustration, that of the race, then this, we see what God is doing is basically answering three questions that come from the competitors. How long? How far is it to the finishing line? And brethren, if you have at times been afflicted by sorrow or burdened by the thought of your own sin, you may have come to the position of aching, longing for the end of that finishing line. That the work which God has begun is evidently not completed. We wish that it were, and that we had attained full sanctification. But we know that we have not. And that is a grief to our souls. We long to be at the finishing line. So the question that is posed here at the beginning, I would submit to you, is a question, how long? Now let me seek to confirm from other portions of God's word how God graciously answers this in the scriptures. From Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. You see how God, if we can use this illustration, I trust it's not pressed too far, but what God is saying or presenting to us in his word is this, that the race is engaged upon, and you and I are all running in that race. And God is there, as I say, don't press it too far, but God is saying, come on now. You're not that far away. It is as though there's a cheer going up from the stands, and God is cheering us on, saying, come on now, salvation is near. You have already accomplished much, and there is still some to be done, but you are now much nearer the finishing line than when you first believed. Do not weaken, do not flag, do not fail, because the finishing line is approaching. Do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand. And the illustration which God gives us in Matthew chapter 25, which may be somewhat familiar to you, the parable of the 10 virgins. There were those who were waiting for the bridegroom. And at midnight their cry rang out, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the other ones came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch. You do not know the day or the hour. It's an encouragement of God's word. Always to be prepared, always to be ready, always to be at an instant ready for the return of Christ. The bridegroom is coming. change of illustration, but still the point remains the same, that we are to prepare ourselves always for the return of Christ. Revelation chapter 22, the very last book of your Bibles, from verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ is coming." And with the return of Christ, there is the consummation of the history of this world. The history of this world is not primarily bound up in the history of kings and of presidents, of armies and the like. It is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. The center of history is the coming of Christ the first time. The conclusion of history is his return. And this world will not exist one moment longer than God has purposed for it. And those who place their trust in Christ say, "But I long for Christ to come. I long for the fulfillment of history." And with all the saints down through the generation, we say, "Even Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly." But Christ is not yet returned. Now at times in the race, the muscles ache to be relaxed. Oh, how we wish we could just stop the race. That I could be at rest just for a moment. Now I don't know necessarily each and every one of you as you present yourselves for worship this morning, what's going on in your lives. Perhaps I know some better than others. Some I don't know at all. But as you come, it may be that you have felt something of the burden of the race. Your muscles ache to be at rest from the endeavor. And here for your encouragement, and upon the pages of Scripture, God's word sounds out to you, "Do what is right, for the salvation of God is near. The finishing line is not so far away. Christ is coming. The end is in sight. Do not grow weary. Do not weaken. Press on towards the mark. Christ is coming." And as we hear, as it were, the voice of God Himself in the stands, cheering us on and encouraging us and pressing upon our hearts the truth of His Word, our hearts and our spirits grow fresh strength. We are encouraged because of what God has set before us. We hear God's word, His own voice echoing in our ears. The finishing line is not so very far away. Continue. Continue. How long? It's not far. The salvation of God is near. It's nearer than when you first believed. Do not grow weak or weary. Now, secondly, the question from the runners comes up. How fast must I run? From the Scriptures we read this at verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this. The man who holds it fast. Now, if you'll permit me just a little play on words. It's not the precise meaning, of course. It's not using fast in that sense. It's holding firmly. But if you permit a play on words, how fast must you run? Fast. Fast. Now, there's one aspect in this particular chapter that comes out again and again, and that is the use of the Sabbath. In fact, the word Sabbath occurs three times in this one chapter. And before Isaiah is finished, he will be talking about the Sabbath again. Why, of all the things that Isaiah might have pointed us to, why does he point to the Sabbath? Why is that such an important aspect for him? There's a good question. Perhaps particularly in our generation, when even many of those who profess the name of Christ, and who will, I have no doubt, be found with the elect in heaven, and yet, for all that, they seem to have little conception of the use of the Lord's Day. Is this just something from the Old Testament which we can then set aside as saying, well, that's the Old Testament, it's to do with the law, then it no longer has any real validity for us? Well, I think to say that is to misunderstand the general thrust of the Old Testament and of the New in this regard. And it certainly will not help us to understand these verses that are before us. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. The Sabbath was a covenantal day. It was the day in which the people of God assembled to remember that they belonged to God, that He was their God, that we are His people. Now, what is Isaiah saying at this point? He's saying, set your days in the context of your relationship with God. Let me try to get at this by showing you a distinction in the way in which we are capable of thinking about the use of the Lord's Day. The great enemy of our souls wants to tell you that if you live your life in a righteous way from Monday through Saturday, that therefore you can then come on the Lord's Day and you can come with a clear conscience and you can enjoy that Lord's Day. How many times perhaps have you in your own thinking, and I know that I have been prone to this, thought of a particular Lord's Day that it's difficult to come because the week was such an ugly week, spiritually speaking. And you don't really feel much in the mood for worshipping God just because you are mired in sin. What the writer of the Hebrews talks about, he speaks of the sin which so easily entangles, and we have evidence of that in our daily lives, in where God has set you, in the office, in the building site, in wherever God has caused you to labor. And you find that it is so easy to be seduced by the thinking of this world to do what the world would have you do. And as you look back upon the week, you perhaps have some remembrance that not only were you tempted, but that you succumbed to those temptations. And now the Lord's Day morning has come around, and you don't have to go to work, your office, or that building site. But all that has gone on the week has robbed you of the joy of the Sabbath day, because you find your heart so compromised with the world. You ever had that experience? Well, what I think these verses in Scripture are encouraging us to do is to understand that we've got it the wrong way round. The enemy of our souls wants to undermine our confidence. In that race, he wants to stand on the bylines, as it were, the sidelines, and tell us, you know, you're awfully weak. That finishing line seems so far away. If you just eased up a bit, not important to come first, is it? Well, how should we view the Sabbath? Well, if I'm reading my Bible right, what I believe that it is pointing us to is that we keep the Sabbath, and it is in the light of our keeping of the Sabbath that we live the other days. Do you see how this inverses how we view the week completely? It's not a question of how do I look back upon the week that is past? Have I been good this week? Have I managed to keep and guard my heart from all the temptations of the flesh which would have overwhelmed me? Am I able to come now with a clear conscience before God and say, now I can worship God, because in the week which is now past I have had a good week, but then next week perhaps things don't work out quite as well as they did the week before. We find ourselves on this roller coaster of faith. Sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down, and it all depends on how well we have done in the week. And that is not what the Word of God is laying before us. It's saying, you come to the Lord's Day, and you say, this is the Lord's Day. I will rejoice in it. This is the day in which I set the days which are to come. I do belong to God. He is mine, and I will sanctify this day. And it is because the Lord's Day has been sanctified, because I have come to worship the Lord, that I trust that He will bear me up in the course of all that lies before. You see that the Sabbath day is the beginning of the week, that we look towards the future, not the end of the week, so that we look back on that which is past. It says, this is the Lord's Day. I'm going to set this coming week in the context that I am a covenanted child of God. I belong to Him. And I'm going to keep this day as a special day. Because if I don't keep this day as a special day, I know that I will grow weak. I know that I will stumble and fall. But I'll guard and I'll protect. I'll keep this covenanted day, because every day is to be lived in the presence of God. And I will do it on the day which He has set aside. This is the first day of the week. I rejoice now to come into the presence of God, not to proclaim or to boast in the self. Because if I am to boast, I will boast in Christ and what He has done. You ask me how fast I must run. Well, let me read to you another portion of God's Word from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26. Therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I'm to run with all my might. I find the strength of being covenanted together with God here on the Lord's Day. This week that now is in so many respects that we might make our plans, our calendars may be filled. In large measure, we know not what this week will bring us. But are we timorous in the face of the uncertain? Or do we place our trust in our God, who works in us both to will and to do? And then thirdly, a question which is so timorously asked is this: am I qualified? Am I qualified to enter the race? Am I allowed to even consider myself as a competitor? It's a mark of God's great grace and gentleness and how He responds. In verse 3, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from His people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. Oh, do you see, my friends, my brethren, how the great enemy of our soul wants to get in and cause us to question. We question our own strength. We question how far the finishing line is. We question even whether we are allowed to compete. Do I belong down on the track? Perhaps I should be taking a seat. Perhaps someone will tap me on the shoulder and say, no, no, this race is not for you. You're disqualified from even running. And here the foreigner says, am I a child of God? Now you think back upon the Old Testament scene that Abraham is brought into a special relationship with God, and in Genesis chapter 7 there's that circumcision which is applied to show that the promise is to him and to his descendants. And the foreigner says, but do I belong? Do I belong? I'm not a descendant of Abraham. Do I belong? Am I disqualified from running? Is someone going to say to me at the end, even as I have pressed towards the prize, oh, but you ran in vain. You were not eligible to run. You were a foreigner. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. So although we see even in the same Old Testament that the God's covenanted promise is given to Abraham and to his descendants, here is the inclusiveness of the gospel being brought out. Something that we are not surprised to hear when we read through the gospel of Christ by Isaiah, because Isaiah says it again and again and again. Even last time we looked at this particular book, we saw how the Gentiles were to be included in the invitation to come to God. And perhaps in our hearts, in our weakness, we cry out, Lord, did you mean me? Am I really qualified to run? And God in his grace and gentleness says, yes, I meant you to run. Don't even ask the question. You see how gently and graciously God deals with a smoking reed. The bruised reed, the smoking flax. What does God say? Don't even ask the question. Let not the foreigner even pose this question. Think to yourself, is this for me? Don't even ask the question. And the eunuch says, do I belong here? And if we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, you read these words, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. Well, what is God saying in Isaiah? There is this prohibition upon those who have been emasculated from being part of the congregation. And now here, this gracious invitation that even those who were excluded from the congregation, who wonders in his heart, Lord, did you mean me? With all my disqualifications, with all my weaknesses of the flesh, with everything that would bar me from entering the race. And God graciously and gently applies his words, yes, I meant you. I meant you to come too. Let not the foreigner say this. Let not the eunuch say this. But you are to come. Enter the race. Because I'm the one who says who is qualified and who is not qualified. Let not any eunuch complain. I am only a dry tree. We are to please God and to hold to his covenant. Now let me just make some practical applications of this invitation to compete in the race for those who had at least some reason to question in their hearts whether they were qualified to run or not. And that is surely this. That if we're to stop and ask that kind of a question, then the answer is that none of us are by nature qualified to run. And when we have a visitor coming into our midst, we might be tempted, or they might be tempted to say, but I don't belong. I don't belong to this fellowship. Do we treat those who come in from outside and say, well, you're not really part of us. You don't belong. Or the guest in our midst say, I don't belong here. How should we respond? Well, if you don't belong, I don't belong either. Do you belong to Christ? That's all that really matters. Do you belong to Christ? And I have no more qualifications than anyone else. I can't say, but this is my fellowship, and everyone else must be pressed away. And I say, no, come, because you have come like I'm a foreigner in this place too. I don't belong. There's a sense in which we say, I don't belong. But perhaps there's an illustration, even from the very nature of this country, which is perhaps not true of any other country, at least perhaps not in the same measure of any other country upon the face of the world. What's the difference between you and me? It may just be that your parents got here sooner. Your parents stepped off the boat a generation or two sooner. But none of us in this congregation can really say, in that sense, we belong. Isn't that a picture of the grace of God? In a sense, we say, no, none of us truly belong. Perhaps it may be a grandparent or a great-grandparent or maybe more generations ago, but trace your roots back to some country, perhaps in Europe. I'm here by the grace of God. So the stranger that then enters in, steps off the plane in our generation, says, well, I don't feel I belong. Well, neither do I. The stranger that comes into our fellowship, I don't feel that I belong. Oh, but we want you to feel that you belong. We neglect the grace of Christian hospitality at our peril. It's a way of demonstrating that the one who was once a stranger is brought into our midst and now made at home. You do belong. And then finally, the application that is given to us in God's Word. The response of our gracious God to these questions. How long is the race? How fast should I run? Am I qualified? Here is the prize that is set before us. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name and will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. God will bring us to Himself. He will grant joy. And He will accept their sacrifices. There's the prize to which we press forward. Our feet are upon the track. And in the flesh we grow weak and weary. We start to ask the questions, how far is the finishing line? How fast must I run? Am I qualified to run at all? But God graciously answers all those questions and encourages us to do that which is right. To keep the Sabbath day. To keep our days covenantally. And he will bring us to himself and grant us the joy of the crown and accept our sacrifices. Therefore, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Don't grow weak and weary. Your salvation is near.